All right, turn to Revelation 2. We're going to read 12 to 17. Today we're going to consider Pergamos, the letter to Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which I think I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Pergamos is about 65 miles to the north, and 15 miles north of Smyrna, and 15 miles from the Aegean Sea. It's called modern Bergama. Had a population in the days of Paul, around 70 AD, anywhere, depending on who you read, from 120,000 to 200,000 people. The name comes from the English word, it's related to our English word parchment. The industry of ancient Pergamos were, due to a trade embargo, were unable to buy paper products. At that time, paper was made from Egyptian papyrus. It was the universal paper. Prepared animal skins for writing purposes. The city not only marketed these skins, but also opened a library that even eventually housed some 200,000 scrolls. It became a learning center where knowledge was accumulated, applied, and disseminated. It's located about 1,000 feet. Pergamum served as a citadel that dominated the countryside. It was a city of prominence in the centuries before the Romans invaded and made it a capital. Pergamum was known as a religious center with temples for Zeus, Soter, Athena, Nikephoros, Dionysus, Cathegum, and Eclipius Soter. And Soter is the word for savior, Soter. Constructed on a ledge in front of the temple of Athena was the altar of Zeus. It was the most splendid of religious monuments because of its height, some 40 feet. Eclipus was the god of healing and attracted the interest of countless people suffering physical ills. His symbol was a snake, by the way, which still decorates medical emblems today. That's the medical emblems used by doctors today. My dad was a doctor. He would get these magazines, and they'd have the snake symbol on there. After the Romans conquered Pergamum, they built a temple in 129 B.C. Later, they dedicated the temple to Augustus in Rome and introduced the worship of Caesar. Temples dedicated to Trajan and Severus were constructed much later. Emperor worship had its center in Pergamum. And for some time, the city rivaled Smyrna and Ephesus, for it was given the privilege of appointing a temple warden or temple sweeper, Neocoros. It was the first Roman administrative center in the province of Asia. Okay, it was the seat of government, Roman government. It was the center of Roman power. And this will be significant as we look at the book. The proconsul, who had his residence there, held the power of the sword to determine whether a person would live or die. It was not an important commercial center like Ephesus or Smyrna. However, it was very important as a political and religious center. Pergamos at the time of, in the first century, was the center which spent lavishly on public buildings and temples because of it. It was the seat of government. Eumenides, 197 BC, created the famous library and erected the famous altar to Zeus at the top of the Acropolis of the city at an elevation of 1,000 feet. On top of the hill, there was a nice plain. Attilus III, who died in 133 BC, bequeathed all the movable property of the city to Rome. The city had long been allied with Rome, and particularly against the Syrian Greek rulers. So you can see why it was considered special. The Romans, however, purposely misinterpreted the bequeathing as meaning that all of Pergamos belonged to Rome. That's how it became under the power of Rome, not just the movables. So long before Asia Minor became part of the Roman Empire, Pergamos, like Smyrna, became part of Rome. The library that we discussed, which had over 2,000 volumes, was moved by Antony. Remember Antony and Cleopatra. He was moved to Egypt and presented as a gift to Cleopatra. Later, this impressive library was added to the Library of Alexandria, which was by far the greatest library in the ancient world. Alexandria would later on be conquered, and the library, including all the books, was burned to the ground. So this, the greatest ancient library in the whole world, was all made into ashes. Some significant religious cults. The cult of Zeus. There was a massive temple on the Acropolis. There was also a cult to healing. And of course, we read about the serpent was their symbol, their god. Let us look at the greeting. Once again, it's addressed to the pastor of the churches, the pastor of the church there, and by implication, the eldership. The greeting. 2:12. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. As we noted in the other greetings, this designation comes from the first chapter from 1:16. The term there for sword used here refers to a large sword for both cutting and piercing. There were two Greek words for sword. One was a very large sword, which when you used in battle, you'd hang on with both hands and it would literally cut off limbs. For hand-to-hand combat, when you were mixed with a group of people, you would use a short sword that was only about maybe 2 feet long, a foot and a half long, and that was for close interior fighting. This is the word here is the big sword for cutting and piercing. Here we have the glorious resurrected Savior who has the sharp two-edged sword, and we were told earlier, which proceeds from his mouth. Now, what does this mean? Okay, Jesus is telling us something about himself here. Well, obviously, the sword that proceeds from his mouth is not held by the hand. It is the sword from his mouth. And this calls to mind, once again, Ephesians chapter 6, where it says that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus conquers and rules by the Word of God, the sword that proceeds from his mouth. Jesus in the Gospels, the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." In fact, I think we read that this morning. The words of Christ are the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, I think it's significant here that the sword is also used to describe the power of the civil magistrate in Romans 13:4. Paul says that the state does not bear the sword in vain. The civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain. Now, Pergamos, as we noted, was the city of the Roman proconsul. The Roman governor was seated. He was the leader of all Western Asia Minor, who had the power of life and death. He bore the sword. This is where the Roman garrison was stationed. If there was problems in Smyrna or Ephesus, they would run somebody up to Pergamos, and then they would bring the army down. So the sword is the very symbol of power and authority. Christ says, look, I'm the one who has the sword that proceeds out of my mouth. So here he's writing to these Christians in this seat of government town, and he's essentially saying, look, I'm the one with the true sword. I'm the one with the real authority. I'm the one with the word of God. Caesar and his minions may rule by the physical sword. As Chairman Mao would say, you know, power flows out of the barrel of a gun. They have the means of power, the physical means of power. But even Caesar, even President Bush, and all leaders are under the sword of Jesus Christ and his power. They are ruled by the word of God. They are to be ruled by the word of God, and they're under Christ's authority. So we see that the state has an obligation to acknowledge Christ and submit to his rule. And we're told in Revelation that Christ rules over the nations. He's conquering the nations. Revelation 1:5, it says that Jesus is ruler over the kings of the earth. The civil rulers may not acknowledge that dominion. In fact, they may repudiate it. And they may have sodomite marriage. These Supreme Court justices, they believe that they make law by fiat. They just make it up. They have the authority to create law, to create morality, or to say something's moral or immoral. But Jesus says, no, I am the only one with that authority. I have all power and dominion. I am the source of truth. Excuse me. Now, the state may claim, as the Romans did, to be divine themselves. I think the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans knew better than modern leaders that you have to have an absolute for ethics. There must be some sort of absolute for ethics, and so they would make the leader into God. And what the leader said became the absolute law. They recognized that. And so they claimed to be divine themselves, and they persecuted Christ's church because the church would not recognize that the state had that authority, that the state had that power. But Jesus says, I'm the one who's king. I'm Lord over lords, king over kings. I'm the one with true sovereignty here. I'm the one who gives ethical absolutes. I'm the one who gives truth and meaning, not the state. Not the state. The state can legalize sodomy, legalize sodomite rights. The state can persecute Christians, but the state does not have the authority to do so. Christ is king. Christ has that authority. So Jesus has the moral prerogative. Jesus addresses the church in Pergamos, this Roman center of rule, this Roman seat of government, the head of the Caesar cult. And he reminds the church who's in control, who has sovereignty, and who has real dominion. So it's a very important message for all Christians. Christians suffering in China, Christians suffering in Middle Eastern countries, Muslim countries, Christians suffering in Russia, in Latin America, Christians who are persecuted need to recognize, yes, the state can assert authority to itself. Yes, the state can bear the sword, the barrel of a gun. The state can claim to itself power. The state can claim to itself sovereignty. The state can say that it basically treat itself as God, which our modern state does, the Supreme Court and so forth, in the Congress. However, Jesus says, no, don't worry. I'm the one who has authority. I'm the one who has true power. The sword comes out of my mouth. I'm the all source of meaning, truth, and ethics. So this one verse has amazing significance for our own situation in America, and even for Europe and the world where we have what's called a post-Christian culture. The state, we have today statism. The state claims to be sovereign. The state claims to hold all power and authority. The state says it is the source of ethics. The state says, look, we make the rules. We are God. The state says, we call the shots. The state says that Christianity does not belong in the courts. It does not belong in the schools. It does not belong in the universities. It does not belong in the public forum. It's unscientific and so forth. That's what the state says. But Christ says, no, I rule. I am the source of power. I am the source of truth. I am the source of ethics. My word is law. I am the ruler over the kings of the earth. And you better submit to me. I'm the king. And what happens when states don't submit? Well, he rules by the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, and he rules by the rod of his wrath. And we saw what happened to Europe when they rejected the word of God. We had World War I. And we had, 25 million people died in World War I, and then God sent a flu epidemic that killed 150 million people all worldwide. There's consequences to rejecting Christ. There's consequences to rejecting the Word of God. And then they didn't repent, they got worse, and we had World War II. And now God has raised up the scourge of Islam, the most satanic, demonic thing to come upon the face of the earth, except perhaps Romanism when at the height of its power. Jesus says, look, I'm the ruler over the kings of the earth. You better submit to me. I am king. Total, ultimate authority does not reside with the Supreme Court. Total, ultimate authority does not reside with President Bush. It does not reside with the state. It does not reside with the Congress. It resides with Jesus Christ. It does not reside with we the people. California, they're going to have a vote. Should homosexual marriage be moral and lawful or not? And the people are going to vote on it. That's absurd. God has spoken. It doesn't matter what the people say. It's not we the people. The Constitution of the United States needs to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He's King, and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And it needs to get rid of pluralism, and it needs to get rid of this idea that the Supreme Court has can make up positivistic law, can make up morals. Can't do it. Christ is King. It resides with Jesus Christ and His sword, His law word. And here's the praise. Verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Okay, Jesus knows. He's not addressing strangers here or transients, but permanent residents. Now, most fundamentalists have this idea, sadly, that the Bible speaks about to private matters of the heart, and it's not concerned with social, cultural, or political matters. Well, that's a grave mistake. It's a grave mistake. Jesus receives a message from Herod, and Jesus says, you tell that fox. Jesus had a great deal of political import in his preaching. The word of God applies to every sphere of life. It applies to the judges, the Supreme Court, the Congress, the Senate, the President, our local politicians, our local governor. It applies to all men. When Paul was thrown out of Thessalonica, what did he say? He said, look, I'd love to come to you, but Satan has hindered me. He essentially says that you can attribute the work of the civil magistrate in Thessalonica to Satan. The civil magistrate had hindered him, and Paul uses the word Satan because Satan was behind what the civil magistrate was doing. The civil magistrate was covenantally a son of Satan, and was doing his will. Paul refers to the Roman ruler living in his day as the man of sin. The man of sin. Now, Jesus says, I know where you live. You live where Satan dwells. Now, there's a number of different views about this. I'll summarize these views. One, Pergamum was a center of pagan religion. Two, people traveling from the east, the Acropolis had the appearance of a throne. Three, the altar of Zeus Soter seemed to be like a throne. Acropolis Soter was identified with a serpent. And then the last one, number five, which I think is the best one, is Pergamum. Pergamum was the center of emperor worship. And it was the seat of their government. It was the seat of Roman power. Huge, well where Satan is. This is the seat of imperial power in all of Western Asia Minor. You live where Satan's headquarters for Asia Minor is. It was the center of Roman political activity. Jesus says, yes, that is Satan's throne. It was the center of emperor worship. It was the center of their power, where they kept the main force of the military. Pergamos was the very first city in all Asia Minor to demand the worship of the emperor and the emperor's genius in order to have political, economic, and social rights in their city. In Revelation 13:12, and verse 12, we get the idea of where Satan's throne, what it amounted to in Pergamos. Starting in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. The god of healing in Pergamos was symbolized by a serpent or a dragon. The god of healing. But the point of the two beasts in verse 13 is not that those who dwell on earth must worship the first beast. This beast resembles and receives his power from Satan himself. In Revelation 13, verse 1. Forgot to write this down. Revelation 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea. Okay, what sea would that be? Well, it would be the Mediterranean Sea. They don't use the word sea to talk about the Sea of Galilee. We're talking about the Mediterranean Sea. And I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the names of blasphemy. And then verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Okay, we should not overlook the symbolism here. The beast is coming up out of the sea. Well, if you're standing where John would be, and you're looking out over the sea, you're looking at Italy, at Rome. It looks like a twin of Satan as it is portrayed in chapter 12. And then verse 4. And they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is unlike unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Not only does the Roman Empire look like Satan, but it receives its power from Satan himself. The people in the world, and the world here is used in the sense of the Roman Empire, they worship Rome, and they simultaneously worship Satan. They worship the emperor, and they simultaneously worship Satan. That is why Jesus calls Pergamos Satan's throne. Because Pergamos is the center of emperor worship. It is the leading city of emperor worship in Asia Minor. It is the seat of Roman power. He says, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. Now, if you say, look, well, they had pagan religions there. Well, so did Ephesus and Smyrna. They had temples and idols there. So did Smyrna and Ephesus. What's significant about Pergamos is the fact that it was a Roman imperial seat of power and emperor worship. The source of the persecution to come against the Christians in that city is Satan. The Roman authorities, the Roman armies, are nothing more than puppets of Satan under his control. So when you look at Revelation from this perspective, you see that it's pretty heavy political preaching here. This is not an apolitical message. And by the way, this is Jesus' message himself. The implication is that the magistrate who has the sword better listen to Jesus Christ, the one who has the sword that proceeds from his mouth. He better submit to Christ. Rome needs to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The civil magistrate needs to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's the message. That's the message. Verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. In Revelation 13, verses 10 and 15, we are taught, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. In Pergamos, the Christians were responsible to say, Caesar is Lord. They had to say that, or they would be prosecuted. And they had to worship the emperor, and they had to present a pinch of incense at the altar. You walk up, this is how you got off the hook, if you wanted to get off the hook. You walk up, you put a pinch of incense on the burning altar, and you say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you had to do. You acknowledge the lordship of Caesar. He's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. But they would not present the incense. They would not declare that Caesar is Lord, because Jesus Christ was Lord. They would not declare a religious and political loyalty to Rome and the Roman emperor. And because they would not, they would be persecuted and executed. We know that persecution started very early. Now, many commentaries will apply this Pergamos to the future. They say it hasn't taken place yet. And I think that's a big mistake. The text says that Antipas was executed already when Revelation was written. Antipas had already been killed. The past tense is used. He's not talking about the future here. Antipas was dead when Jesus wrote this letter. Even if you hold Revelation to be 95 A.D., Antipas is dead. I think it's more before 70 A.D., but Antipas is dead. We read here that in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr was killed among you. Now, according to Christian tradition, Antipas was the bishop of Pergamos. And the Roman authorities had a large bronze bull. And Antipas was put in this bowl, this bronze bowl, and he was burned alive. He was burned to death alive. He was burned to a crisp. And then the Roman authorities, they did this publicly, and then they threatened all the other Christians. If you don't bow the knee to Caesar and offer the incense, this is what's going to happen to you. Antipas, my faithful witness. Now, the word witness in Greek, martis, means witness. Antipas was a witness to what? Antipas was a witness that Jesus Christ is Lord by his death. By refusing to offer the pinch of incense, by refusing to call Caesar Lord over lords and King over kings, and attribute deity to Caesar, attribute divineness to Caesar, to say that Caesar's word is absolute and it's above the word of God. By refusing to do that, Antipas witnessed that Jesus himself is Lord over lords and King over kings. Jesus is Lord. That's what he witnessed to. The word martyr that we use today is based on that Greek word martis. By his death, he presented a witness to Christ. And it's a great honor. In fact, there's no greater honor to be called a faithful witness for Christ. That's what Antipas was called. He died a horrendous, agonizing death. But he did so to exalt Jesus Christ and to point to his kingship. In Revelation 1, verse 5, we're told that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Jesus, the faithful witness, calls Antipas my faithful witness. Jesus called Antipas by his own designation. He is willing to use this amazing title for those who are faithful to him. Christ died for us. He suffered for us. Therefore, it is a great privilege to be able to suffer and die for him. And it calls to mind what Jesus said to persecuting Saul in Acts 9:4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then in verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then in the Gospels, he who has done this to the least of these, my brethren, has done it unto me. Have done it unto me. One of the great lessons of Revelation and church history is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecution, historically, almost always has led to a stronger church and a more victorious church. Persecution weeds out nominal professors. It weeds out hypocrites. It weeds out people that go to church for sociological reasons. It weeds out the people that go to church for entertainment. It weeds out the people who go to church because of the prosperity gospel. It weeds out people who go to church to make business contacts. It leaves behind people who are very serious about Christ, in most cases. That's interesting. Jesus Christ conquered Satan. And when did he conquer Satan? He did it at the moment that he was at his very weakest, when he was dying on the cross. Satan bruised his heel, but he crushed Satan's head. And he crushed Satan's head when he died on the cross, at his very point of weakness. Colossians 2:14 and 15. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In a sense, also it applies to the resurrection. He walked out victorious, but the resurrection is a result of the crucifixion. The curse written against us has been nailed to the cross. The law's condemning power has been eliminated. For us. When Christ was the most weak and vulnerable, he crushed principalities and powers. He defeated Satan. He defeated all their minions. He won the war. It's all over. Everything in history now is a mopping up operation. We have a guaranteed victory because of what Christ did. He triumphed. He spoiled Satan and all the demonic hosts at the point of his death. Jesus was the martyr, the faithful witness. He's the original martyr, faithful witness. Yet he was strongest because he destroyed the power of Satan. Just as Christ conquered Satan by his death, those who are in union with Christ will conquer and can conquer through faithful martyrdom. So he's really praising Antipas here, a man, a literal man who really lived, a literal man who really died. And he died before the book of Revelation was written. So persecution started quite early. Revelation 12, verse 11, and they overcame. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. They overcame Antichrist. They overcame by obedience. Those Christians who are faithful unto death overcome Satan. And then Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. So we have to look at persecution with this perspective. You're in a Muslim country, you're in Pakistan, and they throw hand grenades in your church, and they come in with machine guns, with AK-47s, and they kill everybody in the church because they truly believe in Christ, they love Christ. They overcame Satan, and they had victory. Now, certainly not from the world's perspective, but from the point of Revelation, they're victorious. The persecuted church can still overcome Satan. Now, the 20th century and into the 21st century, we've seen the greatest persecution of the church since the beginning of history. More people who are professing Christians have been murdered and killed in the 20th century than all the previous centuries combined. Way more. Millions of Christians were killed and persecuted by Joseph Stalin and Soviet Russia. Chairman Mao slaughtered millions of Christians. So there's a great persecution. Vietnam, Cambodia, Communist China, the former Soviet Union, the Muslim countries, Pakistan, and even in places like India, Christians have been killed. In the Soviet Union, they turned churches into museums, art centers, and schools. Yet, biblical Christianity, evangelicals, have prospered underground in China, Russia, and many other nations. I believe that China will be the leader in the next, within the next 100 years, China will be the leader of Christianity in the world, not the United States. If the United States continues on its present course, unless God brings revival, obviously. And this was certainly true of Scotland, where the papists burned Patrick Hamilton on the stake. Patrick Hamilton was the first preacher of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. He was before John Knox. And he was burned at the stake. And his burning on the stake, there was a great revival after his death. And there arose a saying that the reek of Hamilton has awoken Scotland. I forget the exact quote, but there was a great revival after that toward the Reformation. In a time of satanic persecution, Jesus commends the church for being faithful unto death. They were not fleeing the persecution. The church was dwelling there. The church was occupying till the Lord returns. They did not deny the faith, but they held fast to the faith unto death. Now, what does that say about American Christians who give into the, or Canadian Christians for that matter, or European Christians who give into the state over minor issues? Canada passed a law. You can't use a single cup in communion, which is, of course, the biblical practice and the Scottish practice, and the churches in Canada immediately caved. Yet here they're dying for the faith. Now, Christ's name is emphasized in verse 13. You hold fast my name. And then Revelation 13:17, listen to this. And no one may be able to buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. When the beast is active, when the emperor cult is thriving. And it thrived in this century. It was thriving in Pergamos, the center of it. The person was forbidden to buy or sell if he did not have the name of the beast. In other words, he had to offer that pinch of incense and exalt Caesar if he was going to buy and sell and participate in the local economy. In contrast to those who are faithful to Caesar, Jesus commends those who hold fast to his name. They refused to hold fast to Caesar's name, and the consequence was poverty, starvation, economic hardship, loss of property, and so forth. But instead, they held fast to Jesus' name, and they're commended. Acts 4, verse 7. We are told, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. The name of Jesus is adhered to in spite of severe economic and social persecution. Even in the face of martyrdom and death. This is what we have here. So what are we to do when we're persecuted? Well, we hold fast to the name of Christ, and by that name we conquer. Even in persecution. If the state says, well, you have to put your children in a Molech state school, we say no. We're not going to bow the knee to Molech. We're not going to bow the knee to the state. If the church says that we can't preach against homosexuality because homosexuality is virtuous, the state says homosexuality is a wonderful thing and you Christians are being mean and unloving, we tell the state, no, we're going to obey Jesus Christ. If you want to arrest us, that's your prerogative, but we're going to obey the Word of God and we're not going to obey you. We do not bow the knee to the state. We bow the knee to Christ. By that name we conquer. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. We have Paul's theology regarding the name of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him, that is Jesus Christ, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name Jesus is not just the name of the Savior. Of course, by the way, most commentators say here that the name that is above every name is Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Lord. But the name Jesus, he's not just the Savior. It's not just the name of the Savior. It's the name of the Lord. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is supreme Lord over all creation. Heaven and earth and everything under the earth. He's supreme Lord over the angels, over the demons, over everything. Jesus says that in a time of difficulty, in a time when you are being persecuted by the devil and his minions, hold fast to my name. Hold fast to the truth. Don't depart to the right or the left. Do not compromise with the satanically inspired state. Do not compromise when the state tells you to violate Scripture. Now, it's one thing. If we have laws that are unjust, you know, taxation is clearly unjust. And some of the things that we have are unjust. We can submit to that because they're not forcing us to commit sin. But when the state comes in and the state says you have to commit positive sin to be obedient to us, the state, then you have to disobey. You do have to disobey. If the state says you cannot preach against homosexuality, we preach against homosexuality all the more. If the state says that we have to put our children in the state schools, we make sure we keep our children out of the state schools. If the state says we have to preach a certain way or do a certain thing that is clearly contrary to the Word of God, we cannot submit to the state. We must obey God rather than men. We must hold fast to the name of Christ. We must not deny the faith. There are those who hold to Caesar's name. They trust in Caesar. They worship the state. They look up to the state. They view the state as God, as the Savior. By the way, they're going to go out and vote for Barack Obama this election. That ungodly liar. Now, I'm not saying John McCain's much better. But we need to trust in Christ, not the state. Germany, they looked up to Adolf Hitler, and they worshipped him as God. And they even referred to him in the 1930s, they referred to him as their savior. And now they're looking up to Obama. He's going to be the savior from all our economic problems. No, he's an idiot. And he'll bring more problems. Because the state doesn't have the solution unless the state bows the knee to Jesus Christ and submits to the Word of God. And I don't mean idiot in a disrespectful way. I'm just speaking the truth. While it is true, while this is true of Pergamos, it's also true in all of history. There are two types of people. There are people who adhere to the name of the beast. They bow the knee to the state, to Caesar. And there are those who adhere to the name of Jesus Christ, who look to his saving and conquering power. Jesus commends the church in Pergamum. They were undergoing a great deal of persecution because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar and offer that pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. No, Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord of lords, King of kings. Christ is ultimate. He's the divine Savior. He's the divine King. He is God, not Caesar. He commends the church. There is no indication that the believers at Pergamos had any background in Judaism. These people probably all came out of paganism, every one of them. There may have been a few Jews. The city was full of idolatrous temples. They were in a situation in which it was very difficult to be a faithful Christian. Economic pressures, social pressures, political pressures, everything said, don't be faithful to Christ. Don't follow Christ's word. Don't submit to Christ as King. And yet they were faithful. In the midst of this, this paganism, this persecution, this pressure, they persevered. They persevered. Well, that brings us to the criticism. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now it's interesting. After what we just read about this church, we would expect words of encouragement, wouldn't we? We would think. Instead, we hear words of rebuke. Jesus rebukes the Christians in Pergamum because of some of the weaknesses, some of the disobedience that they were doing. The few things are not necessarily of little importance, even though few in number. Jesus does not enumerate these things, but mentions only one, namely, the lack of resistance to false teaching and the conduct within the congregation. The believers were tolerating teachers who spread their insidious doctrine and lifestyle. There was a lack of church discipline. They failed to cast these wicked men out of the church. They were failing in the area of church discipline. Their influence was spreading like cancer, and radical measures needed to be taken before it was too late. We noted a few weeks back that the church in Ephesus exercised discipline, 2-2, but the church in Pergamum did not exercise discipline. They were tolerating bad doctrine. They were tolerating immorality, doctrine that led to immorality. Satan's servants entered the local congregations and they sought to influence the members deceitfully with a lifestyle that was completely incompatible with the Word of God, completely incompatible with following Christ. And we're not told specifically who these perpetrators were. The words you have there, those, can mean that they entered the church and have been accepted as bona fide members, or that they were influenced by people from outside the church. And then Jesus calls to mind the story of Balaam and Balak recorded in Numbers 22 to 25. So what was the problem in Pergamos? Well, they have the same problem that we see in Presbyterian churches today, don't they? They don't get rid of the false teachers, and they don't discipline those who are causing people to err both doctrinally and ethically. OPC. Auburn Avenue Doctrine. They're letting it spread like wildfire. They're not doing anything about it. PCA, same thing's going on. The Auburn Avenue heresy spreads and spreads and spreads, and Paedo Communion and all these heresies, they do nothing. They have the same problem as this church here in Pergamos. Jesus sees the martyrdoms. He sees the suffering for his name, and he commends it. But then he turns around and he says, look, I've got this against you. You're holding up in the face of persecution, but you have there in your very midst people who are compromising the truth. And you're not doing anything about it. You have those who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, once again, what was the teaching of Balaam? Well, the pagan king Balak knows that Israel's going around, and every country that Israel encounters, every king, Israel destroys because God is on their side. So he hires Balaam and pays him to curse the Israelites. Maybe that will stop him. Well, what happens? Well, God repeatedly causes him to bless Israel. He keeps blessing Israel over and over. So Balak's pretty angry. He's paid this guy good money to curse Israel, to try to stop this military advance, and he's turned right around and done the exact opposite. So I think Balaam feels kind of guilty about it. Of course, Balaam was just speaking what God was giving him to say. So what does he do? He turns around and he says, well, look, God's not letting me do what you wanted me to do, so I'm going to give you some advice. I'm going to tell you how to get these people. If you want God to curse them, you've got to get them into sin. So I'm going to give you some advice here. He tells Balak, you've got to get Israel to compromise with idolatry and to break God's law. That'll get God angry, and then God will curse Israel. Bring in the women. Bring in the beautiful pagan women who are idolaters. Get them to start fornicating with these Israelite men, and this will cause the men to worship their idols. So they'll be guilty of idolatry, and they'll be guilty of fornication. Then God will curse Israel. And this occurred at Baal Peor. The men entered into idolatrous and sexual relations with these women. And as we read, the result was a complete disaster for Israel. God was killing them left and right. By the way, that same tactic works today quite effectively. 70% of evangelicals go off to college, and what do? They reject the faith, and they start fornicating with heathen women and men. Jesus says that you have there in Pergamos the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block, a scandalon, before the people. That's the Greek word scandalon. The scandalon refers to a little stick. Now, we've all seen this if you read old books in the old days when you were a kid, before people had computer games, they'd get a box and you'd prop it up with a stick and you'd stick some carrots or bait in there, and then when the rabbit walked in there and started eating the carrots or the bait, you'd pull the stick out. Or you'd have something where the animal would actually bump into the stick and it would cause the box to fall on it. That's a scandalon. The scandalon was a thing that captures people, causes them to sin. That they should eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So there are two things that are forbidden. And it's interesting, we see the same things in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. They were willing to compromise with respect to these things. Now, eating meat sacrificed to idols does not merely refer to buying meat from the local market. Now, keep in mind, in the ancient world, unless you had Jewish connections and could get kosher meat, meat markets in ancient Rome, in the Roman Empire, all the meat was sacrificed to idols. Because that's the way they did business back then. All the local guilds had their local gods, and everything was done in sacrifice to idols. So if you wanted to get yourself a good steak and you were a Christian, you had to buy meat sacrificed to idols. I don't think that's what's being referred to here. The Greek word can refer to meat that is used in association with idol worship. That is meat used in the actual pagan idolatrous feast. I think that's what's being discussed here. These Balaamites, these Nicolaitans, I think is best explained if we look at Paul with regard to the meat sacrifice to idols in 1 Corinthians 10:19, where he says that an idol, is an idol anything? He says, look, an idol really is nothing. Idols are nothing. But to participate in this pagan worship is, in a sense, recognizing the pagan idol. You can't have the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord simultaneously. You can't be a Christian and go to communion on Sunday and then go participate in these pagan idolatrous feasts. Now keep in mind, they had these feasts in their religious temples. They also had religious feasts associated with the local marketplace, the way they made their money. The Nicolaitans, like Balaam, say there's nothing wrong here. There's nothing wrong to participate in these pagan feasts, as long as you don't really believe that the idol's real or whatever. You can go to these pagan temples, you can partake of their pagan feasts, and of course, in order to do, you're doing this so you don't have to be discriminated against socially and economically and also politically, so you participate in these pagan feasts and everything will be fine. And they even participated in fornication. They did not only participate in these pagan feasts with the meat offered to a deity, to an idol, to a false god, but they fornicated. They fornicated. Now we have to understand. You notice this when you read the New Testament, you read the epistles, all these constant warnings against fornication, uncleanness, and all this. We read that in Galatians in the first sermon. Fornication and adultery was an extremely easy thing in the Roman Empire. It was an acceptable thing in the Roman Empire. It was very easy for Christians to compromise. The pagan cults, in particular the fertility cults, all had some form of temple prostitution. And men would go down to the temple and pay a little fee and stand in line, and there's the prostitutes. And they thought it was a wonderful religious thing. There's a good deal of evidence, archaeological evidence and so forth, about the ancient world, that it was common, even for men who weren't religious at all. Even men who do not profess allegiance to these gods to partake of this cult of prostitution. Okay, it was very popular. Whether they believed in a god or not, they liked the prostitution. So in cultures that had no Christian influence, things that we would consider completely disgusting, sexual perversion, they viewed as no big deal at all. They did not think it was any big deal at all. And unfortunately, as Christianity, we've become a post-Christian culture, so to speak. And they rejected Christianity largely in the 1920s and 30s with the rise of modernism, where they did not believe the Bible was the Word of God. But the generation following the Great Depression that fought World War II, the so-called Great Generation, that generation still held to the externals of the Bible and the biblical ethics to a certain degree, and therefore things did not fall apart ethically like they have in the 1960s and beyond. Now there's no restraints whatsoever. Homosexuality is accepted. Bestiality is legal in most states and so forth. Perversion to fornication is seen as acceptable. You know, the media, Hollywood, the sitcoms, the way they talked about President Clinton's escapades. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. That's their attitude. If somebody's a sex pervert, now if they're a Republican and they're a sex pervert, they'll be attacked. But if they're a Democrat and a sex pervert, it's all acceptable. What's the big deal, they say? In A.D. 67, going to pagan feasts, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and committing ritual fornication with a prostitute was an acceptable, normal activity in that culture. And the Nicolaitans were convincing believers to compromise here. And many scholars believe there was also a Gnostic element with the Nicolaitans. But the Gnostic antinomianism taught that the flesh is intrinsically evil and the spirit is good. Therefore, if you go out and indulge your flesh, it doesn't really matter because your spirit is not your flesh. So men could go out and fornicate and get drunk and do all sorts of crazy things and be a glutton. But that's just the flesh. That's not your spirit. That was an antinomian form of Gnosticism, and many commentators believe there's a Gnostic element here. The things done with the outward flesh could not hurt, compromise, or affect the spirit within. Of course, that's a big lie. Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have some that teach in this way. And so he warns them. And I think I'm running out of time here. We'll carry this over next week. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you so much for these amazing letters from your Son, Jesus Christ, to the churches. These apply to us. Our society is just as corrupt and statist and immoral as ancient Rome. And our society is even more guilty because we had the truth. We were, in large part, a professing Christian nation. And we've thrown it all away and rejected it to worship sodomites and feminists and perverts and sadism. Bring revival to this wicked land, Lord. And if your judgment does come, which it must if we do not repent as a nation, protect your church. In Jesus' name, amen.